Many of you are aware that I went to that great Bible school of the Midwest, the University of Illinois. And in my junior and senior years, I was part of what was called the executive team of students with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. I learned a lot in those years. In fact, I learned more, I think, about Christian life and ministry than I did about engineering. I learned a lot in those 2 years, particularly about Christian leadership. One of the things that emerged was we went to a leadership retreat in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, and the president of the entire InterVarsity Christian Fellowship in the USA was a speaker. His name was John Alexander, and he said this. He said, if your chapter does not have a daily prayer meeting, you should do one of two things. You should either disband your chapter or start a daily prayer meeting. We went back to our next planning session, and what we had planned to do, we scrapped, and we said, well, we've got a decision to make. Do we scrap our chapter, or do we start a daily prayer meeting? And we determined to start a daily prayer meeting. It was a wonderful time, not without challenges and difficulties. There were some days where there were just one or two people that came to the prayer meeting. It was spiritual warfare, right? In my senior year, on this executive team, every one of us were seniors, and we knew that there was going to be a big leadership gap if we didn't do something and soon about that situation. And so each one of us determined that we would specifically focus on discipling one other person. And so we did that. Everybody on that executive team discipled one other person. And after I left, InterVarsity had a great revival where literally hundreds of students joined the movement at the University of Illinois, so much so that they split up into three different chapters on one campus. I don't know, but I think it was the result of the prayer meeting and the discipleship rather than my departure, but those two things happened at the same time. Okay. It is this question, this question of discipleship that I want us to think about as we read our scripture this morning. The text for today is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Please open your Bibles there, and let's stand as we read this passage. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 15. When you come to the word learned in this passage, understand it's from the same word that's used for disciple making, okay? 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. While evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Please have a seat. We're going to be looking at continuing in the gospel, and we initially look at verses 10 and 11 and see the sharp contrast between godly people in verses 10 and 11, how Paul has got godly characteristics and he's complimenting Timothy, really, and following after him. And there's a contrast there between that and verses 1 to 9, which is the godlessness that's going to characterize the church in the last days, that there's going to be many people who are going to be lovers of self, etc. Now, the last days are going to mark both the ungodly, verses 2 to 7, and godly people. Paul tells us that he possessed all these godly qualities and that Timothy has followed in his footsteps. He says, notice how it begins, verse 10, "You, however," that's kind of a marker, "you, however." And in discipleship, one of the things that we are doing is we are saying to another person, "You follow, in as much as I'm following Christ, you follow in my footsteps." This is what makes the discipleship process so intimidating to us, doesn't it? Because who of us can say, "Okay, right here, follow me"? That seems kind of arrogant and kind of counterproductive to the whole idea of humility as a believer in Jesus, right? And yet, understand that what makes Christianity move forward is that one generation passes on to another generation the principles of what it means to follow Jesus. And what God is calling you to do in making disciples is not that you have it all together or to wait until you have it all together in order to help someone else, but that wherever you are, in as much as you are following Jesus, there's always someone who's in need of your mentoring. There's always somebody that you could help. And the point of the passage is, every believer should look around and prayerfully ask, "God, who is it that you're asking me to come alongside and help them to become more like our Master Jesus?" You know, this was something that characterized the Apostle Paul's life. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 15, he says, "I became your father in Christ Jesus. Be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ." Or 1 Corinthians 10, at the end, in the beginning of chapter 11, "Give no offense, I try to please everyone and everything. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Or Philippians 3:17, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." Or Philippians 4:9, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, put into practice." Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning around verse 7, "You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. And we're here to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." So the call to every believer is to think about, "God, who is it that you put in my orbit that I can help them move along in the pathway of following Jesus, of learning Christ?" Now, in verses 1 to 9, Paul had said that in the church there will be ungodly people. And in verses 10 and 11 now, he's saying in the church there will be godly people. In fact, I think there are three kinds of people in churches. In the visible church, there are compromisers, people who are kind of compromising in their walk. And in some ways, they are so deteriorated in their thinking that according to 2 Peter chapter 1, they have a spiritual amnesia. They have forgotten that they've been cleansed of their past sins. In the visible church, there are lost people, people who have made a profession of faith, but it's not genuine, and they're truly lost. And in the visible church, there are godly people, people who have committed their lives to Christ, and while not perfect by any means, are always seeking to say, "Lord, how can I follow you more closely?" So compromisers, lost people, godly people. You might ask the question, well, how can there be these people in the visible church? How can there be these three kinds? Well, 2 Peter 1 tells us that there are people that have lost sight, that they've even been forgiven of their past sins. 1 John 2 says that they went out from us because they were not of us. Acts chapter 20, Paul warns the Ephesian elders that from your own number will come savage wolves. So Paul is not looking at life through rose-colored glasses. He recognizes that in the visible church there are lost people and compromising people. As I was reflecting on this, the question came to my mind that was deeply convicting to me. Why doesn't that bother me more than it actually does? I think our age is tolerant and unwilling to accept discipline. It should bother us more than it does that there are people in the visible church who are increasingly ungodly. And the question of how we can be both gracious to those who are learning to love our Lord, while at the same time unwilling to compromise on holiness, is a challenge indeed for the church. This is why I think that Paul prefaces his comments here in 2 Timothy 3 with verses 24 to 26 of chapter 2. I think they kind of form a head of the description of chapter 3. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after having been captured by him to do his will. Be gentle always, but we must also stand for truth. Now, in verses 10 and 11, Paul gives some ways in which godly people will be characterized. They will be characterized by what they teach. You've followed my teaching, that there is a body of truth that needs to be learned and embraced. But not just what they teach, but how they live. You have followed my teaching and my conduct. You know, there's a lot of people that have their heads filled with spiritual truth, but then their life doesn't show it. It reminds me of a rock star from the 1970s that said, "Sure, I've been born again. I just don't let it affect my lifestyle." You see, you have to embrace both the teaching and how have the gospel impact your life. And then, not only is it what they teach and how they live, but look at the third item there, my aim in life. That has to do with why. Why do we teach? Why do we have a conduct in this way? It's because of our purpose, our aim in life. Too many Christians are aimless. They just think that their life is here to just kind of live and, you know, have as much fun and avoid as much pain as possible. And then when they die, they go to heaven. Paul had an ambition to present everyone complete in Christ. Colossians chapter 1. He had ambition that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Philippians chapter 3. What is your aim in life? If you look at the people in verses 1 to 9 who are in the church but are part of the times of difficulty that are coming in the last days, you will see that their aim is kind of aimless. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Don't go that way. What they teach, how they live, why they teach and live this way, and then look at the integrity that they demonstrate. their faith and trust. Says, my faith. It's not just the faith in Christ for salvation, but their trust in God in every part of life. When bad things happen and when good things happen, when disaster occurs and when blessing happens, their eyes are on Christ and their trust is in Him. The next one is my patience. My patience. Howard Hendricks used to say, oh, that's too convicting. Let's move on to the next one. Right? My patience. Holding up under the difficulties that living in a sin-cursed world brings us. And the you will face difficulties, right? But being able to experience that patience. Then they're characterized by their love for God, their love for God's people, and their love for the lost. They're demonstrated by their steadfastness. They don't do the Christian life with this zing, 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 up and down, but rather there's a steadfastness of walking ever nearer and nearer to the Lord Jesus, all the way to glory. And then it says that their integrity is demonstrated, verse 11, by their persecutions and sufferings. Notice, first of all, that these words are in the plural, not the singular. You're not just going to face one persecution or one suffering. That life here in this world involves sufferings, persecutions. Paul says these are persecutions, that sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. These are sufferings that happened before he ever started being a missionary and in the early days of ministry and all the way up to the present time, because where is Paul right now as he writes this? He's in a Roman prison awaiting execution. He's going to be executed. It says here, which persecutions I endured. The word endure is the verb form of the word that's translated patience back in verse 10. He's holding up under it. And out of them all, the Lord rescued me. He saw the Lord's rescue. As we look at these words in verses 10 and 11, I'm wondering if we might just take a moment and ask ourselves the question, God, which one of these is the most challenging to me? Reveal to me the area in my life where I need to draw near to you and ask for guidance. Just pick one. Is it in your area of your conduct or the area of your teaching, what you teach? Is it your purpose, your aim in life? Is it your faith, your patience, your love, your steadfastness? Perhaps you're undergoing some suffering or persecution and you're having a hard time enduring, holding up under it. In any case, I'd like to just take a moment where we would just ask the Lord, reveal which one of these are you wanting me to think about, to dwell on, to ask for your help on. Let's take a moment to do that, to ask the Lord. Lord, we do ask for your help here. First, if there's any of these that have been revealed to any of my dear brothers and sisters here, help them not just to let this pass by and to immediately forget about this, but that they would come back even daily this next week and think about this particular area and ask for your help in it. that we wouldn't just read the Word of God and then walk away and not have it impact us, but it would truly, by the power of your Holy Spirit, transform our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So now we come to verses 12 and 13. Persecution and sufferings are not theoretical matters for today's believer. Now, I actually believe that people who are kind of running away from God face less persecution and suffering. So you might think, well, that's cool. I'm glad for that. But understand, everybody who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. According to Paul, living a godly life in Christ Jesus means that persecution is an inevitability. It's inevitable. If we are not suffering persecution in some fashion as a believer, something is wrong. Now, I'm not suggesting that we go out and seek persecution or that we seek suffering. You know, that was the monastic problem. They thought, hey, if we just hit ourselves enough and feel our suffering, that is godly. That produces godliness in us. And that's just not what Paul's talking about, and it's completely heretical and wrong, okay? In fact, if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, you would see that Paul actually says, pray for those in authority that we may lead a peaceable and godly life. In other words, God bless the czar and keep him far away from us, right? Yeah, great. And that's a good thing. But it is also true that if we are going to live a godly life, there will be persecution. What kinds of persecutions might we face? I've thought of seven of them. They don't exhaust the kinds of persecution, but I just want to share some of them that it might stimulate your imagination to think about the kinds of persecution that a godly person will face. Now, I recognize that persecutions may take different forms in the days ahead than they have in the past, but don't get the idea that, well, back when, you know, there was a Judeo-Christian consensus in America, there was no suffering. No, there was. There was persecution for really living a godly life in Christ. And don't think that because we're moving away from a Judeo-Christian consensus, that that means that we got to figure out that there's no, you know, we got to figure out how to avoid suffering or some such thing. The fact is, everybody, for all time, if you're going to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. Now, what kinds? Let me suggest a couple. First, a loss of status and popularity. If you're going to stand for Jesus and desire to live a godly life in Christ, there's going to be a sense in which there's some people around you that are going to go, you know what? That person's just a weirdo. That is just a very strange person. It's inevitable that there's going to be people who will draw that conclusion. You will lose status in the eyes of the public. You will lose a sense of popularity. If your hunger, if your soul hunger is for people to like you more than your desire to love God, you're going to have a hard time as a Christian. Because I think one of the ways in which persecution happens is a loss of status and popularity. I think that there are some people who will lose their jobs or certainly not get promoted in the marketplace as a result of their commitment to Christ. I think that one of the ways in which persecution can happen is by simply being misunderstood. You know, there are people who have locked into their worldview, they think that they know what Christians believe. And so when you identify yourself as a Christ follower, they're going to import all of their assumptions into your world and think of you, and they don't have the slightest idea. Wasn't it interesting in those interviews about what is the Bible, how many of them said, well, you know, it's great for whatever they believe, you know, if you want to believe the Bible, it's great. I've never really read it, but you know, that's great. You know? What that's saying is that it's almost in a dismissive way, but they already have in their minds what it means to embrace the scriptures. They've got presuppositions, and one of the persecutions is being misunderstood. A fourth way is being taken advantage of. Christians, by our nature, need to be gracious to the world. I mean, if we're hard-nosed and just have at it with people and just beat people up, and not physically, but, you know, in terms of like marketplace transactions and things like that, always insisting on our way and demandingness and all of that, we're not behaving as Christians. But sometimes to behave as a Christian means that you'll get taken advantage of. And you just have to say, you know what? It's part of what being a believer in Jesus is all about. And when somebody takes my money and unfairly takes advantage of me, guess what? That's when we learn that it's not our money. It was never ours to start with, right? We will have our values ridiculed, the values that we have of, for example, how marriage and family works will be ridiculed. There will be people who will try to get us to trip up. Do you remember in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel, a godly guy, is praying, and the other leaders in Babylon go, man, the only way we can trip him up is in the way in which he is worshiping his God. So they come up with this elaborate scheme to get Daniel in trouble, and he goes and gets thrown into the lion's den for it. There are people who will try to get us to trip up. Now, that's one way in which they try to get us to trip up. But another way is which they will pretend to be our friend, and they will cause us, they will say, hey, come and join in our fun. Join in our reindeer games, right? And so then you do. And then they say, see, you're no different than we are because you did the same stuff we did. That's a way in which people try to trip you up. It's a form of persecution. The last one is just simply physical and emotional abuse. And I would encourage you, if you want to hear a powerful story of how God worked in his life, I would encourage you to speak to our brother Elder Elia Kudari, who's sitting right here, about the abuse he received at his school. You'll hear a story of persecution and how the Lord rescued you. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, while evil people and imposters in the church will go on from bad to worse. This is Paul's prediction for those who don't desire to live a godly life. He predicted something for those who do desire to live a godly life: you will suffer persecution. And those who don't desire to live a godly life, they are going to be deceiving, and they are going to be deceived. In what ways are they deceiving others? Well, they're pretending to live what they don't live. You know, they're in the church, and they're pretending. They're just playing the game. They are not truly walking with Christ, but they want to impress other people. God knows their heart, but they're not, they're deceiving people. And then the other way in which they're deceiving is trying to get others to join in their compromises so that they themselves can be justified. Hey, come on and join in with me. And then a third way in which they are deceiving, and this is a little bit complicated, so stay with me here. They either minimize or maximize the demands of the Christian life. They either minimize or maximize the demands of the Christian life. Some of these are deceiving by minimizing the call to lordship of Christ. Oh, you don't have to go that far. Don't be all that zealous for Christ, they will say. It's a deceit, trying to minimize the demands of the Christian life. But on the other hand, there are other deceivers, evil imposters, who maximize in a wrong way by legalism, saying there's a set of rules here that we got to follow. If you don't follow those rules, then you're not as good as I am. You see, that's an evil imposter too. So those are ways in which they're deceiving. But then they're also deceived, aren't they? They're deceived by the world that's wanting to squeeze us into its mold. They're deceived by their own flesh desires. And they're deceived by the devil and his minions. We live in a spiritual world, friends, and there is this world of darkness, forces of darkness, and they're deceived. What are they deceived into? They are deceived into the self-justification of sin and really embrace the error on the nature of God, especially his goodness. They want to minimize the goodness of God so that we think that we're just not having enough fun because God is this cosmic mean guy who's trying to tell us what to do and what not to do. All the time forgetting that he's a kind and a merciful God who longs for our thriving. They are being deceived into forgetting the sacrifice of Christ. They do not dwell on the cross and its power. They are deceived into ignoring the power of the Holy Spirit to change lives. They want to say, well, this is how I am. I can't change it. Can't be changed. That's a denial, my friends, my dear brothers and sisters, of the power of the Holy Spirit. So persecution and sufferings are not theoretical matters for today's believer. So how do we hold to godliness and turn away from evil in this kind of environment? And the answer is by sticking close to the scriptures. But the way in which we stick close to the scriptures is in a discipling, mentoring environment. You remember in chapter 3, verse 10, we began with this, you, however. The same construction is used in verse 14. But as for you, it's translated. Another, you, however. Continue in what you have learned. There's that discipleship word. And have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Stand in what you have learned as a disciple. Stand in what you have firmly believed, the idea of faith alone in Christ alone, and then he gives three reasons for standing. Stand in what you've learned, stand in what you've firmly believed, because of who taught you, because of what was taught, and because of the effect of what was taught. So stand because of who taught you. You know from whom you learned it. Now, who did Timothy learn it from? Who discipled him? Back in chapter 1, we know it was his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice are certainly a big part of it. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we saw that there was a council of elders that laid hands on Timothy. And then there is the relationship he has with the Apostle Paul, certainly one of discipling and mentoring. So he's got lots of people around him, and he says, stand in what you've learned and firmly believe because of who taught you. Know from whom you've learned it. Second is because of what was taught. How from childhood you have become acquainted with the sacred writings. From a very tiny child, he was taught the sacred writings. This probably is a special reference to his grandmother and mother, right? That early on, he was exposed to what the Bible said. And then thirdly, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings because of the effect of what was taught, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, understand that when Lois and Eunice were teaching Timothy the sacred writings, it doesn't mean that immediately upon their teaching him, he became a Christian. It says that exposure to the sacred writings is what God uses to enable a person to believe in Jesus. You know, I used to teach on Christian parenting, and I'd have like 8 or 9 sermons on it. Details, you know, what to do for this and that and the other thing. As I've gotten older, my message has been reduced to one sentence. And here's the sentence. Bring your child near to the scriptures and proclaim the gospel in words and in how you live daily. Just continue to expose your child to the gospel. Now, that doesn't answer all kinds of questions that you're probably asking. Well, what about discipline? And what about sleep patterns? And what about food? And what about schooling? And blah, 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 blah. I know. There's all those questions. But look at what this scripture says. How from childhood you were taught the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It is that is the underlying principle for everything else. And I want to suggest to you, whether you're parents or grandparents, that this is a great aim for you to have in your life. To bring the sacred writings, to bring the gospel near to your child or grandchild. Expose them to it often. Teach it in words. Teach it in how you live. Let me give you a couple of practical ways in which that's working out in my life. One is that I love giving my grandchildren, that's my age now, exposure to the New City Catechism. It's a wonderful app that you can download, and it has questions and answers, and then songs. And my 2-year-old grandchildren know the songs. You know, what is your only hope in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong to God. I could sing the song for you, but it would cause your ears to cringe. My grandchildren love me singing it, right? Another thing that I do with one of my grandchildren is I have a Bible study with him via FaceTime every Thursday evening. And we've been through the Gospel of Mark, and we're going through Colossians right now. Last week we looked at wives submitting to husbands, husbands loving wives, children obeying parents, masters obeying, or bondservants obeying masters. Not without some challenging difficulties in the text, right? But we're working our way through it. And we have a time of prayer where we take prayer requests and we pray together. All of it is about 20 minutes long, friends. We're not trying to give you the dump, you know, 6,000 volumes of systematic theology at once. It's 20 minutes. And this past week, we prayed for something so earnestly, and we got an answer to prayer the next day. What do you think that does to a person's prayer life when they see those kinds of things happening? Dear ones, look at this text. It doesn't say, save your children or save your grandchildren. You can't do that. That's something God does. It says, from childhood, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It is through the scriptures that you come to know salvation. And so what our job is we proclaim Christ. We present the sacred writings. God's the one that opens blind eyes. And we pray. We pray earnestly that the Lord will do it. You see, the effect of what was taught, when it says, which are able to make you wise for salvation, there's 3 times in this text where the word you should be underlined or circled because it's emphasized. One is verse 10, you, however, have followed. Verse 14, as for you, continue. And then you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. You see, discipleship ultimately is not a class. It's not wrong to have discipleship classes. It's not wrong to have content and to be able to teach in a systematic way that content. That's good and right, and we should do it. But that's not what discipleship is. Discipleship is being able to be in a mentoring relationship with people. And my question to you is not who's mentoring you, because we all think somebody ought to be doing it to us. And nobody's asking the question, who should I be pouring my life into? And that's the challenge I want to leave with you today. Wherever you are in your Christian journey, there's somebody that you can help. And just ask the Lord, who might you be calling me to minister to and serve? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text of Scripture, and help us to continue in the faith and to be thinking about areas of our lives where we are needing your help, whether it's our teaching, our conduct, our aim in life, our faith, our patience, our love, our perseverance, or the persecutions or sufferings we may be encountering. Help us to recognize that in the church, there can be people who are going from bad to worse, either because they are false professors or because they're so drifted they don't even know where they stand with you. Would you help those come to genuine faith in Christ and help the rest of us to not let those folks influence us, but rather help us to be influencers, influencing others by our disciple-making to help that one next to us become more like our Master Jesus. I pray in a special way that you would help parents and grandparents in this, that we may be able to acquaint our children and grandchildren with the sacred writings which are able to make one wise for salvation through faith in Christ. If anyone's here, Lord, who does not know Jesus as their Savior, I pray that they would do that today. They'd say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I've fallen short of God's glory. I need you to save me by what you did at the cross. I believe you died for my sins and rose again, and I'm trusting what you did plus nothing else to give me eternal life. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.